verse 13 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 13. I'll actually read the last verse from chapter 12 of Acts, and then I'll continue reading through Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here ends the reading of God's word from Genesis. Turn to Acts chapter 13, and I'll begin with the last verse of chapter 12, verse 25, and then I'll read through verse 12 of Acts chapter 13. Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 12 through verse 12 of Acts 13. Here's the word of God. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 13. There's a quote that sometimes occurs when people examine the phenomenon of what happens when countries go to war. The quote that I'm going to give you comes from a U.S. senator, a Republican from California. He said this truthful statement during World War I, and I quote, "The first casualty when war comes is truth." And what he's referring to is the idea that when war breaks out, whether it's World War I, whatever war, the truth is not always presented. It can be distorted, both by the United States withholding truth from its own people, like during World War II, I believe, the news photographers were forbidden from publishing any photos of any dead soldier anywhere. And that was true until, I believe, a certain photograph was put there of a dead soldier in the Pacific during World War II. Why? They didn't want it to be known how horrific war was to those on the home front. There were lies perpetrated during World War I about what the Germans were doing. The British promoted the lies of the German soldiers doing atrocities during World War I. It turned out to be a lie. And what happened later in World War II was, as they started to discover about the Holocaust, they didn't believe what little evidence they had. They thought, the public thought, that can't be true. We were lied to before. Here's what's involved in this quote, that the first casualty in war is truth, is that the truth is often not presented when war comes. It is hidden. Praise God, he does not hide his truth when he goes to war. We're going to see in this passage one piece of truth. We've seen pieces of truth in Acts already. But let me go way back to Genesis chapter 3. And some of you who've studied Genesis and know what the serpent did, what the devil did, is the devil knew he had to lie in order to tempt Eve and Adam to sin and disobey God's commandment. In other words, if you get someone to believe a lie, it's very close to getting them to sin. In Genesis chapter 3, portion I read, says the serpent was more crafty. And just by that statement, it's saying the serpent is subtle. He's clever. He knows how to give half a truth or half a lie. And he knows how to give a full-blown lie. And he knows what would be believable, perhaps, by the person he's saying it to. So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. What was his lie? First lie? You will not surely die. What had God said? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. They knew that. Before they sinned, they were told that. They would not have figured it out. God told them. That tree is sacramental. It is special. It is a tree testing you, in a sense, testing you that you would know and believe the knowledge of good and evil, and you would use the knowledge of good and evil you have in your own brain, your own heart. And God had said, don't eat from that tree. Serpent says, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He presented a temptation to them. God's withholding something good for you. You won't die. If you eat it, you'll get something good, is what he's saying. Lie number one, you will not die. It's the first lie that was spoken in the entire universe. What had God said? Chapter 2 of Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then I read, as part of our Bible reading from Genesis, what God said to the woman and what God said to the serpent. And notice what God said to the serpent. He said he will put enmity, that's hatred, between you and the woman. And then, specifically, more specifically, more dramatically, between your offspring, he's speaking to the devil, and her offspring. Her offspring is Jesus Christ, ultimately. Jesus Christ shall bruise the serpent's head, the devil's head, yet the serpent will crush or bruise Jesus' heel. That's what God had said to the serpent. There's going to be warfare between the people of the devil and the people of God. We're not talking about snakes. We're talking about people who were made in God's likeness through Jesus Christ and people who were in the devil's likeness. And in case you don't believe that, I'm going to quote from John, and then I'm going to turn to Acts, and we'll see what's going on there. Acts is about warfare, spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness, demonic, satanic, evil powers, and about God and his Son and God's warriors, which don't carry weapons. They carry the word of God. They carry the gospel. They carry the good news. They proclaim the good news, the historic event that Christ has died and risen and is ascended. But first, let's turn to John. Gospel of John chapter 8. Jesus is teaching his people. And there's opposition from Jesus. This should be no surprise to you. We looked at that in Luke. If you've read any of the gospels, you know. There are people who hated Jesus for no reason. And here in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, they're arguing with Jesus. And he says certain unkind things to them. And Jesus said to them, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus is saying basically there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are of God, who hear God's word, and those who are people who are of the devil. They do the devil's desires. They lie. There's no truth in them. Now, we're not talking about the fact that there could be an unbeliever who's a great medical doctor and discovers some cure for some disease. We're not talking about that. We're talking about there's no spiritual truth in these people. And during the lifetime of Christ, there was war between these people in John chapter 8 and Jesus, the word of flesh in front of them. The word became flesh and is standing in front of them. The perfect image of a perfect human being, made in God's image, God's son, is standing there speaking truth, and they don't like it. They hate it. This is warfare, spiritual warfare, not with weapons, but over the truth. Now, fast forward from Gospel of John. Jesus died, was buried, raised from the dead, was seen by the apostles, rose into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, told his apostles, you're going to go into the world, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then farther into Samaria, then to the ends of the world. You're going to go and do this. But wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter preaches at Pentecost, and thousands of Jews who screamed, crucify Christ, are converted and are baptized and receive forgiveness of sins. However, the coming of the apostles' preaching of Christ, accompanying that, is death. The word of Christ is preached by Peter, by the apostles. They're threatened. Don't do this. They're whipped and punished by the authorities, the religious authorities. They are of the devil. They hate this truth. Stephen, who is filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaims Christ so that people believe, and they kill him. And Paul is there approving of it. You see, here's what's going on. It's warfare. Spiritual warfare. Powers of darkness are opposing with murderous desires. King Herod killed James, beheaded James, and then wanted to do the same to Peter. And Peter was supernaturally freed from prison by an angel. Saul is converted by Jesus. Converted from being a hater to a lover of Jesus. And Paul, and Barnabas end up in Antioch and spend a whole year there teaching. Not just converting, but teaching for a whole year. Can you imagine spending a whole year with the Apostle Paul teaching you? He's available every day. You can go and have breakfast, lunch, dinner with Paul in Antioch. So they're done with that. Now the good news is being sent by Jesus into new places. It's going to go to the island of Cyprus, a Roman province. So God the Holy Spirit does this. He speaks to the worshiping church. Tells them to ordain, doesn't use the word ordain, but basically tells them to ordain Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, he's got the same two names, and send them. So the text says, The Spirit spoke to them. They then worshiped and fasted, and they sent them out. So the church sends them out. The Holy Spirit sends them out. It's the same thing. The church is sending them. They hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. They send, they ordain and lay hands on Paul, Saul, and Barnabas for the missionary work. The church lays hands on them. They're ordained. The sending church is this Jew-Gentile church in Antioch. It's where the Gentiles were first sort of like dramatically converted. So in Antioch, a Jew and Gentile believing combination of Jew and Gentile church sends, has had teachers, Paul and Barnabas and other teachers. They've had a wonderful teaching ministry. The Holy Spirit then says, now it's time for you to send out Barnabas and Paul and John Mark. And they go to Cyprus. They go out to the island of Cyprus, proclaiming the word of God, the word of Jesus Christ, in the synagogues of the Jews, which is the first place they go. And then they go elsewhere. And during their journeys in Cyprus, they meet an intelligent, a smart Roman governor of the province. And he's interested in hearing the word of God. Great opportunity, both for the devil and for God. What happened? Turns out there's a demon or demonic person who's in the circle of friends or acquaintances with this Roman provincial governor. So what happens is there's satanic evil opposition from a Jewish false prophet slash magician, and he tries to turn the proconsul away from the faith, and he opposes Paul and Barnabas. This is demonic. This is profound evil. This is warfare. Paul and Barnabas are not bringing swords. They're not bringing armies with them. It's just them. They're just teaching and preaching. All they have is the words that come out of their mouth. But they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling is profound in this situation because there's a profound demonic opposition. A devil is in their presence, in the person of this false Jewish prophet, so-called. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks right at this devilish man and accuses him of being in the likeness of the devil. It's not an accusation, it's a fact. He calls him who he is. Son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. And he knew the goal of this man was to make crooked the straight paths of God. And Paul does what I would never do, and hopefully you will never do. With the authority of the Holy Spirit, he curses this man. He's already cursed him and calling him what he was like. We don't know the hearts of other people. We can never do this. This is not something we have the ability to do. He sees supernaturally into the heart of this man, and he knows he is of the devil. He is an enemy. He's in the likeness of the devil. He's a liar and full of lies and evil intention. He wants to turn this proconsul, this governor, away from the faith. What's hanging in the balance? Who's going to succeed in the battle? Not guns, not armies. It's an invisible battle. It's a spiritual battle. It is a profound meeting of two forces. Back to Genesis chapter 3, God said, I will put warfare, enmity between you, the devil, and my people. One kind of person versus another kind of a person. And my son, Jesus Christ, will crush you, devil, but you will bruise his heel. And the devil had his day. Christ was crucified, bloodied, spat upon, crown of thorns, humiliated. The devil had his day, and now Jesus is having his day. He's sending out his men like lambs. What do they have? They don't have swords. They have the word of the good news of Jesus Christ. Good news, Christ has died and is risen and is ascended. He's poured out the Holy Spirit and has done it for us when we were ungodly sinners. Paul curses him with this curse. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately, it happened. And the result is both because of the supernatural effect on this false prophet, this devil. Not only is this person turned blind, and that impresses the Roman ruler, governor, but he believed the teaching of the Lord. He believed the teaching of the Lord. It doesn't say he believed the power of Paul to blind this man, although he certainly witnessed it. It happened in front of him, most likely. He believed the teaching of the Lord. He believed the teaching of the Lord. He believed the teaching of the Lord. How many times should I say that? It's what he believed. He believed what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were telling him. And this other man, this son of the devil, was denying it, was distorting it, was making a clear presentation of the good news into something crooked. Well, what's the result? The result is the proconsul, the ruler, the governor of this Roman province. Believes. He believed the teaching of the Lord. What's the conclusion from this passage? Well, the conclusion from this passage is that there is incredible good news going forth with power, with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Thousands of Jews who cried out, crucify him, were converted. Stephen was powerful in preaching the word. Some of the apostles in those early days did miracles. Stephen is killed, stoned to death. King Herod beheads James. It pleased the Jews, so King Herod takes Peter, puts him in prison, and waits to behead him a little later, and the angel rescues him. So there's all these things going on at the same time. There's incredible power going forth. People are believing in the teaching about Jesus Christ. And there are people who are putting to death the messengers. It's war. It is war. Not with bombs, not with swords, not with armies. And it is the war that God predicted would go on in Genesis 3 against the powers of darkness. Against the devil and his children who are human beings, born in darkness, unable to love the spiritual truth about Jesus Christ. Well, if you get the gist of this, this is about the history of the world. From the day of creation, when the devil tempted Eve and Adam and got them to sin, the history of the world from that day till Jesus comes and finishes the battle, it is war. And it's more important than any war against terrorism, World War I, World War II, the American Civil War or any sort of American Revolution in the colonial days when we fought the King of England and his armies. It's more important than any war that has ever happened because it has eternal consequences. So, the good news, the weapon of this war is spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to now new parts of the Roman Empire like Cyprus, this island. You can go visit Cyprus. There's a missionary that I've met of the OPC who's on Cyprus. Broadcasts the word of God into Arabic. Hosts seminars and conferences for Christian pastors from war-torn areas of the Middle East and Africa. And the devil is also fighting. Why doesn't God just eliminate it? Why doesn't he just take all these sons of the devil and destroy them like that? I'll give you one reason. Paul was one of them. Jesus had a better plan for Paul. He would take Paul, who was zealous to kill Christians, approved of Stephen's stoning, and turned him into one of his spokesmen. What a testimony. There are men, women, and children who are still potentially going to hear the good news and repent and have faith in Jesus. In other words, this is the day and the time where the gospel goes forth. It is not the end of the gospel age. The end of the gospel age will be when Christ comes back and he will destroy all those who are not his. All those who are sons and daughters of the devil, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now I'm going to go back to chapter 1 of Luke and chapter 1 of Acts, where we have the reason that this whole gospel in Acts, Luke and Acts, was written. It's written for one man, Theophilus. What a blessing to have this enormous gospel and this enormous Acts of the Apostles be written for this one man, Theophilus, that we could now know what Theophilus knew. Theophilus was already a believer, but he was being given the gospel according to Luke, and he was given the Acts of the Apostles so that Theophilus could be certain of what he had been taught. Theophilus was likely a Jew. No, he was not likely a Jew. He was likely a Greek convert. So he didn't grow up hearing the Old Testament. He didn't grow up hearing the Psalms. He didn't grow up hearing all the promises in Genesis that there would be one who would crush the devil's heel. But Theophilus would know that the war went to Cyprus, to a Gentile territory, a Roman governor, and he was not outside the grace of God. Even though right in his very presence was the son of a devil trying to dissuade him. Don't listen to this Saul Paul character. Don't listen to him. This is false teaching, and he's the false one. And Saul shut him up. So Theophilus would understand. Maybe Theophilus was from Cyprus, I don't know. But certainly he was given the Gospel of Luke and Acts of the Apostles so that he would be certain of what he had been taught. He would be certain that there's a warfare going on. He would be certain that in certain places where there was demonic opposition to the Gentiles hearing the truth, that the truth would triumph. Because God willed it so. Well, what's the applications for us? Don't expect me to curse anybody who comes in as a false teacher. Although there was one man a number of years ago who came into this church. He was at Trinity, and he came here, and he didn't believe in the Trinity, and he joked with me about that. He said, "I don't believe in the Trinity." I went, "Okay, let's talk about that." So I tried to persuade him from the Gospel of John that Jesus was both God and man. He said, "No, I don't believe that." He wanted to teach Sunday school. He thought I was, at one point he thought I was a good preacher. He liked the Reformed faith, but he didn't like the Trinity, so that's not possible. I preached one sermon, and I tried not to directly look at him, but I glanced at him, and it was a sermon where Jesus, who was rich for your sake, became poor. That was the text. And I thought, if there's any text besides the Gospel of John about the Word become flesh and dwell, when was Jesus rich? And when was the Son of God rich? And when did he become poor? And my conclusion is that Jesus, or I should say the Son of God, before he became a human being, the Son of God was rich in heaven. It's the Trinity. And he became a human being, poor. Born in a manger of poor parents. So poor they didn't have the right gift to give at a certain Jewish ceremony. They gave the poor version of the gift required under the laws of Moses. Jesus became poor when he was rich. He didn't like that. That was the last sermon he listened to. I also taught at one point on the various cults that are around, on the Mormons, on other false religions. In other words, let me say this. God's truth should matter profoundly to you and I. The history, the truths, the historic truths about Jesus should matter deeply to your soul. But there are false teachers today, and they are trying to make crooked the straight truths about Jesus and about God. In other words, it's not enough to only teach and preach the truth. But we, meaning the leaders in the church, the teachers and preachers in the church, must also teach and preach against false teachers, false teachings, what we sometimes call cults. That's my job. That's the job of ordained men. Elders and pastors whose job it is to protect the church from heresy and to promote the accurate portrayal of the historic truths of Christianity. Here's something that we need to be aware of. And this is a hard truth, but it's something that I need to say about myself and about you. There are times where we are our own false prophets. I'll say that again. There's times where you and I are our own false prophets. How does that happen? We're ignorant of God's word. Or we forget God's word. We don't study it. We put little or no effort into the deep reading and thinking that's required. We might listen to a sermon or go to a conference and think about it for a while, but then it's sort of like we forget. So what happens is, I have this tendency, I hope I don't do it, but we have a tendency to have our own pet, private version of Christianity. You have your favorite verse, I have my favorite verse. You have your truth, that's your favorite truth. I have my favorite truth. What about having the whole of Scripture being my favorite truth? And the whole of Scripture preaches and teaches about the whole Christ. Not just the Christ of the Gospels, but the Christ of Revelation. Not just the God who's merciful and rescues his people from Egypt, but the God who curses through the Apostle Paul, curses this man with blindness, who hardens the heart of Pharaoh who lets sinners go in their sin, according to Paul in Romans, early chapters, God reveals his wrath by letting people sin, and then they sin even more. So not only are they immoral, they're more immoral over time, and that's God letting them go. We don't like that. So we all have our pet version of Christianity, and that's a weakness. It's a weakness. One of the things I've determined to do is to very rarely preach a topical sermon, because I would have my pet topic. So what do? I go through the scriptures. I go through book after book after book, and very rarely pick a text. I go through the whole book. And so the balance is the balance that Holy Scripture has. It's not Stephen's sermon series. It's God's sermon series based on the whole book of Luke, the whole book of Acts, the whole book of whatever I'm dealing with, Old Testament, New Testament. Let me tell you, that is sometimes hard for me. I go into texts I haven't looked at for years, and I go into them deeply. There's warnings by the Apostle Paul and the writer to the Hebrews about this Christianity light with your pet sort of version of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this: I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready. And that's not a compliment. The Corinthians were messed up. Paul had founded the church, brought the good news to them. They were converted out of a really pagan city environment. Think of it, Las Vegas. Prostitution is legal. Gambling is legal. That's Corinth. And they were Corinthian through and through. Totally messed up. And he says, you're not ready for more advanced Christianity. And that's to your shame. Hebrews chapter 5. We don't know who wrote it. I could give my guess, but it's not inerrant or infallible. Here's what Hebrews writes to the church. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. It's not good to remain childish as a Christian. And the way you grow and mature as a Christian is not having gray hair or grandchildren. It's by digging into the word of God. Digging, deep, deep digging and thinking and meditating and chewing and praying on a sermon or a lecture by some ordained man. Third application. You have an enemy who wants to destroy your soul, your marriage, your family, your life, and this church. And he has two weapons. I'm talking of the devil. One weapon is not addressed here, and that's to take your desires and expand them to be out of control desires. People call it addictions. People call it enslaving desires. It could be anything from eating too much, eating too little, drinking too much, drinking too little. Watching too much TV, you name it. It could be a seemingly innocent desire that becomes overwhelming and just distorting you. The devil does that. He's got the United States of America in, no offense to this company, in a market basket. We are consumers. We think happiness is having newer, better, more gifts. That to make someone happy is to give them a thing. Things will disappear. The word of God will not. The second thing the devil has as a weapon, other than your desires, is to get you to believe a lie or remain ignorant of God's truth. It's right here. You're a liar. You're a deceiver. You're filled with deceit. The devil wants you to not believe the truth. Or he'll put a competing truth with the Word of God. And I'm not going to go through the whole list. But the devil wants you to believe a lie or believe a half-truth. Now, I'll give you another application, and it's this. God, Jesus, and the Church of Jesus Christ sent Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries with God's word as their weapon. God is still doing that. God and Jesus and the church still sends men, ordains them, and sends them to teach God's word in distant lands. Whether that's China, Africa, the United States, Canada, wherever. And the opposition is still demonic. The opposition is still lying and getting pastors to fall into scandalous sin. Every pastor who preaches competently has a bullseye on his back saying, just take him out, get him to bring disgrace upon the Word of God because of his moral failure, scandalous moral failure. And I've lived long enough in the OPC to know that that happened. Not in this denomination alone, but in other denominations as well. The devil wants to turn people away from the Lord and the faith. It's that simple. I've said it before, it's true. What's the solution? Everyone in this room, including myself, should be a student of competently ordained men, teachers who have been ordained by the church. Now, some of you may find wisdom in non-Christian literature, and I'm all for that. If you're a nurse or a doctor, you want to get expertise in your field, doesn't matter. You just want to know, what is the current cancer treatment for this particular illness? Go for that. You may want to go and get some wisdom from, maybe even from a counselor who's not a Christian. You may say, well, I've got a particular problem with my son or daughter, and what kind of wisdom do I need to deal with, you know, my son who's suicidal, let's say. And maybe a non-Christian counselor can give you some wisdom and insight because they may know lots of suicidal cases and they may know the kinds of characteristics that lead up to it and how seriously you should take it. So you can pursue that. But what I'm talking about is being a student of Jesus Christ, of his word. He calls men. He equips men. He ordains men through his church, through various testings of these men. He qualifies them, and then the church corporately together says, yes, we think he is. Not only does the presbytery think he's qualified, not only does he think he's called by God, but the church thinks they want him to be their pastor, preacher, teacher. So when you pick up a book or listen to someone, ask yourself, what is their qualification? If they're a non-Christian, they have no spiritual qualification other than just common sense, which is fine. But you also need to ask the question, how do I compare that with the Word of God? The Word of God says this, and this non-Christian friend says that. Well, let's even make it a Christian friend. I have a Christian friend who says this. I pray with him. I listen to him. I talk to him about every week or two. But he doesn't always give me the same advice of the Bible. I always know that the Bible is the one I have to be looking to for the true truth. And my friend is not ordained. He's wise. He's got a lot of experience, and I listen to him in various ways. And you may have many Christian friends like that, but you need to always, always compare what you're hearing with the Word of God, which brings us back to, how are you going to hear the Word of God? How are you going to study it? I'm going to start with parents. Parents, every parent has a responsibility to teach your children about Christ. It's there in the Old Testament, it's there in the New Testament. So whether you send them to a Christian school or homeschool them or send them to public school, what are you doing to prevent your children from believing lies by presenting God's truth to them? And believe me, it's a daily, weekly kind of thing. It's not like, oh yeah, we sent them to Sunday school once. Oh yeah, they made a profession of faith once. No, we're talking about maturing as Christians. And there's an application here for me. Pastors must continue to be serious students of God's word. A pastor who's preached a lot, taught a lot, can have a tendency to go into autopilot. I'll just pick up an old sermon, dust it off. Well, I could pick up an old sermon, but I better more than just dust it off. I may look at that text all over again to see. Maybe I preached it 15 years ago. What do I think of it now? I hope I can preach it better now. When I guest preach somewhere else, sometimes I do that. I look at a sermon I've done, ask various competent people like my wife, what was the best sermon I did in the past 6 months? I'm going to preach in North Andover, and dust it off, get into it, preach it again. Sometimes in a better way, sometimes in just a different way. There's a negative application for pastors and for you. Beware of Christian fads. Beware of Christians who embrace current politics or current events as the topic of the day. Beware of someone who says, we've got a new improved gospel. We've got the three tricks, the three secrets to the good Christian marriage. There are no three secrets. The whole of the Bible is the secret, and it's not a secret. So beware. Beware of people who preach and teach a special sermon on Mother's Day or Father's Day or such and such History Month or any American greeting card holiday you can imagine, because they're denying the Word of God. They are. The American greeting card industry is not God's agenda for this church or any church. And there are plenty of fads, and if you've lived long enough as a Christian and read enough books, you can see those fads come and go. Last and summary. Beware of false teachers. They're out to kill your soul. Even beware of this pastor. If I say something and it's just a little off, check it against Scripture. Come to me. Say, did you say this? Paul says that. I go, ooh, you're right. Always. The Bereans were more noble than the other people that received the word of Jesus Christ. They checked it with Scripture. Be noble that way. Be noble. Don't be an immature, vulnerable Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we should not be surprised when opposition comes. Opposition to the pure preaching and teaching of your word, because we have an enemy. And that enemy would distort your truth to the point where it is not recognizable and damning to our very soul. Father, protect all of us in this room from false teachings, false teachers, and help us to seek the deep, deep truths that are there in your word. Truths that can transform us from being a baby Christian to a more mature Christian, from being a vulnerable Christian to being a Christian who is powerful in using the weapons that you have given us, which are the weapons of truth and prayer and worship, without which we are nothing. And we will be always victims of whatever temptation the devil sends our way. Do that for our good and your glory, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.